right, we're continuing our study in the book of Galatians tonight. We're in chapter 5, and last time we just got started in the first few verses of chapter 5, and we're going to try to do a good chunk of the rest of chapter 5 today, but I want to go ahead and read the chapter again so we get it all in context. It's real easy to start at a verse and just take off, but when you're really studying and you're trying to understand, you got to keep it in context. So if you guys hear these chapters several different times during the course of this thing, it's good. Then you said you would have at least listened to the book of Galatians several times through. All right, chapter 5. Therefore, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man that becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one by another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Okay, lots in here. We're going to pick up at verse 7, where he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, this is really, you can almost think of this as a marathon runner, right? If you remember, it's one of the things I really missed this year is not being able to watch the Olympics. And one of the things that I grow up, my memories of the Olympics, the Summer Olympics, were the gymnastics events and the track events, especially the runners, and especially the marathon runners. And you'd see these people running for hours and hours and just giving everything they had. And you'd see these races where the star runner who was the world champion for several years would lose the race because someone from some little country who really couldn't compete at that level got in front of him and tripped him up. I remember that happening several times. It was just a tragedy that you had this champion runner who was so great at what they did getting knocked out of the race and getting hindered. And that's what I think about when I think of this. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who got in your way? Who tripped you up? What's interesting is this word in Greek actually has a stronger meaning than just, you know, we think hinder just means kind of got in your way, sort of kind of bug you a little bit. That word hinder is anakopto, and it means to beat back or to check. Now, if you happen to be, you may not know, but checking is not something you think about much unless you're a Canadian and you love hockey, in which case you know exactly what a check is. A check is a block. In football, we talk about blocking someone or tackling someone. In hockey, somebody checks another person, they slam into them and push them out of the way. It's not a gentle annoyance keeping you, you know, just making it a little difficult for you to travel. But to be beat back, you know, this is somebody, and notice he says, who hindered you? Who got in your way? Who's beaten you back from the truth? Who's knocked you out of the path? Remember what he said earlier in the first part of the chapter? You who want to follow the law of Moses and be justified that way, you have fallen from grace. You've been severed from Christ. You know, these are very strong words. And he says, you guys started great. I was there when you started. Remember, Paul was teaching the Galatian churches, all the different congregations in Galatia. He founded those churches. He taught them. He baptized many, many of them. And he knows how they started their race. And he said, you started your race so well. Who got in your way? Who tripped you up? Who's pushing you off the path? He's going to tell us a little more about it. We know who that is because he's been talking about it the whole time. It's these teachers who came in to say, well, you don't really need, you know, the gospel of Christ, that's good. Yeah, the good news. Yeah, baptism, that's all good. But you know what? You got to be a Jew. You got to follow Moses. You got to be circumcised. You got to do all those things to really be a Christian. And that was what Paul was fighting against in this whole letter. So he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, we talked about the running and the hindering, but what about the last part of the sentence? From obeying the truth? If they were blocked away, if they were tripped, if they were disqualified from the race of obeying the truth, what does that mean? Have they obeyed the truth? They're not now. That's what he's saying. Who has hindered you from obeying? Who's gotten in your way? If you are not obeying the truth, where are you? You're not in a very good situation with God. I mean, all of us, when we sin, disobey the truth, right? Because that's one of the things sin is. Sin is unrighteousness and lawlessness. It's violating God's laws and his commandments. But here he's talking about that you've been hindered from obeying. You're blocked away from it. It's not just, oh, I made a mistake and I sinned. This is someone who's preventing you from pleasing God and obeying the truth. Their souls are in danger. Verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now here, this persuasion he's talking about is this frame of mind that these teachers have presented him with. That is the thing that's hindering them. It's that false teaching that they've had. And he refers to that here, and also in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. Right? He's talking about, you know, he said in the very first verses of Galatians, who has bewitched you that you so soon have left the gospel and gone after another, which is not a gospel? So here he's making some very strong statements. He's saying, this idea that you've been taught that you have to obey the law of Moses is preventing you from obeying the truth. It's that serious. When he says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's referring here to anyone who's ever baked bread knows exactly what he's talking about. Because if you bake bread that uses yeast, and that's what leaven is, you put a little bit, you don't have a huge amount of, you don't have a cup full of yeast. If you did, you'd have a loaf of bread the size of a basketball. But you just put a little bit of yeast, just a teaspoon or something in, and then you work it into the dough. You fold the dough over and over and over, and you mix it into all the dough. And even though you just started out with a teaspoon of yeast, the whole ball of dough expands with the gases produced by the yeast and gets leavened, right? That's what fluffy white bread is. Right? If you take a tortilla and look at it, there's nothing in it. It's flat. It's got nothing going for it. No air bubbles, nothing. It's flat. If you put yeast in that same dough, it'll turn into something like a biscuit or a roll, and it'll have air bubbles in it. So here he's saying, this teaching that's preventing you from obeying the truth is spreading among you like yeast. There's another place where Paul talks about this, where he talks about two false teachers, and he says their teaching will spread like gangrene. Now, if you don't know what gangrene is, I won't get explicit, but it's an infection that is so bad that if you get it, wherever you get it, you will probably lose the limb where it's at if you're going to survive at all. It's very infectious and it's very deadly. And so Paul is saying here that this teaching is not just, well, just a little difference of opinion on a Sunday afternoon after dinner. This is about souls. This is about eternity. And even having a little of that around you is going to poison the whole group. But he says, I have confidence in you. Here again is Paul. He's made some strong statements and warned them very strongly about the danger they're in. But here he's comforting them as his children. He says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. He's saying, you can do this. You can throw off this thing you've learned, and you can return to the pure gospel of Christ, to the liberty that Christ has given you. And he says at the end of verse 10, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. You know, the teacher is not guiltless. One of the things that I know Stephen and I, Dan too, and Harold, any of us that have ever done any teaching, one of the things that you have to take very, very seriously is you as a teacher have a great responsibility to stand before other people and teach them the truth. And if you lead them astray, if you lead them astray with false teaching, it's going to be terrible for you in the judgment. And that's one of the things that we always take very, very seriously to make sure that we're teaching truth. And if we ever discover that we have not been teaching truth, to correct it and to go back and make it right. So, and then he kind of shifts gears a little bit. He says, verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second because he's saying, you know, he's been talking about circumcision, this particular ritual law, the law of Moses. And here he's saying, brethren, here's a whole nother argument, right? If I, because I'm an apostle of Christ and I teach the truth, if I teach that, if I taught circumcision, they wouldn't be persecuting me now, would they? The Jews wouldn't be hunting me down and rioting against me and stoning me to death and throwing me out of their cities. They wouldn't be treating me that way if I was just preaching the law of Moses with a little extra. So he's making kind of the final argument there. He says, then the offense of the cross has ceased. But the cross is offensive. It was offensive to the Jews that, first of all, that their king, their Messiah, would die the death of a common criminal, that he would be treated in the way he was. It was terrible. And so you have this situation where Paul is making it very, very clear that there is a sharp divide between Judaism and Christianity. You cannot be a faithful Jew, a religious Jew, and be a faithful Christian at the same time, period. You cannot. Because if you're a faithful Jew, you trust in the law of Moses and your ability to keep that law. And if you're a Christian, you trust in grace by the sacrifice of Christ. And there is no mixing of the two. Then he says something here at the end that is kind of his final statement on those who teach these things. In verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, there's probably a little bit of sarcasm here. Sometimes you'll hear a little bit of that in the commentaries that'll read about this. But what has he just been talking about? He's been talking about teachers who say that males have to be circumcised, where a part of their genitals is cut off, right? The foreskin. So here he's saying, I wish those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. In fact, several different translations. This is an interesting verse because this shows you a lot about how different translators interpret scripture. You'll see in different versions, some of them will say cut off, which is what the word actually is. Some of them will say emasculate, in other words, cut their genitals off or castrate themselves. Mutilate themselves. You'll see that in different versions. And so this, besides just the gory nature of what he's saying here, what he's saying is this is so important and they are doing such damage that I would wish that they would just go all the way and cut themselves off. But here, when Paul talks about this, it's important to understand the nature of this word. So the word here in the Greek is apokopto. and it means to amputate or to mutilate. It's a very, very distinct word in that that's what it means. It means to amputate or mutilate. It means to cut off. You got it. But in different versions, English versions, it's translated in a lot of different ways. And one of the ones that I wanted to bring up today, just to, because we're going to talk a lot about, there's the second part we're going to get to here in the class is going to talk a lot about versions and translations, is that one, for instance, in the NIV says, I wish they would go ahead and emasculate themselves. Now, the words don't say that in Greek, but the sense was there. This is very likely what Paul's talking about. But they decided to use different words that were not the words in the original language to go ahead and interpret it and say what they thought it meant. Now, granted, anytime you translate from one language to another, there's a certain amount of interpretation that has to go on. And an interpreter has a very grave responsibility to be true to the meaning of the text that they're interpreting and to not inject their own doctrinal biases into the interpretation. We're going to see a lot about that here in a minute on a different topic. So let's move on. So Galatians 5, 13 through 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Okay, now we've heard this kind of thing before, but when this verse 13 is where he really starts talking about liberty. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Remember, he was saying the whole thing earlier about the two covenants. That one was a covenant of bondage, and he used the analogy of Hagar, who was the bondservant of Sarah, as an example of that bondage that the law of Moses had everybody, all the Jews, under, and talked about that in contrast to the freedom that we have in Christ. Here he says, if you're free, you have been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So let's talk about liberty here for a minute. So what is liberty? I mean, we here in the United States, I think we think sometimes we have a special dispensation, an understanding of what liberty means. I mean, after all, we have the Statue of Liberty. You know, in our coins, we have liberty. In our Constitution, we talk about liberty and freedom and all this kind of stuff. What does that mean? If you have liberty, if you have freedom, what does that mean? Fundamentally, it means you are free to choose. And to choose what? Well, you know, we have the Bill of Rights. What does it say? We're free to practice religion, any religion that we want. We're free to do that in the United States. You know, we're free to speak our mind in public, you know, that we have freedom of speech, although that's been sorely tested and tried lately. We have a bunch of different freedoms. We have freedom of the press and others. We have freedom to act. So here, what is Paul saying? You, brothers, have been given liberty. So you've been given freedom. You're not under the bondage that you were before. You have more opportunities and options than you had before. But just because you're free to choose does not mean you're free to sin. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This is a little bit of an interesting contrast. So we're free to serve. Oh, you think, hold on, if I'm a servant, I'm doing what someone else wants me to do, right? I'm not doing what I want to do, but that's exactly what Paul's saying. You are free to serve, to choose to serve, and that's what we do as Christians. We choose to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. We choose to serve one another and bear one another's burdens. We choose to do good works. We choose to be generous. Those are all choices. We have that freedom to do that in Christ. So then he gives an explanation for this in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Now, by one word, he means one phrase. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's true when it comes to relationships between people. Obviously, the law talks about man's relationship with God. And if you take the two things, you know, Jesus was once asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he said, and the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is what, you know, Paul's quoting here. So between those two basic ideas, loving God with all you got and loving your neighbor as yourself, you cover everything in the law, every single thing. Notice that that's all an attitude. That's not a compulsion. That's a desire to care for one another, to serve one another. It's a choice. In verse 15, he gives kind of a counterpoint, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. Now, that's a little strange out in the middle of all this. You know, he just had this nice little thing where we're at liberty. Don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I think this verse gives us a little peek into what was going on in the churches in Galatia. Now, Paul knew about these things, right? Because he knew what was going on, probably by letters or talks with people who had visited them or come from there recently. Because he starts out saying, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? You've left the truth. You've left the gospel. Someone had to tell him that. He wasn't there when it happened. But here's kind of the same thing. Can you imagine what would happen if you had a faithful congregation of Christians who then were starting to be drawn away by a false teacher, and now there's some group in that larger congregation who are saying, no, you're not really a Christian until you're circumcised, until you become a Jew and you follow the law of Moses. Can you imagine some of the arguments and some of the strife that would happen in that congregation? We talk about it in modern terms today. We talk about, you know, that that could cause a split in a congregation where people can't worship together anymore and don't meet together anymore. I've been involved in one of those in a congregation in Raleigh many years ago. It's a terrible thing. It rips apart the body of Christ. And it's not about righteousness. You know, if you're acting like Christ, that is not going to happen. But there's always somebody, and it's possible that both sides are wrong, right? It's that can always happen when there's a disagreement. Stephen mentioned this the other day. But whoever is going away from the truth is causing division in the body and strife. And that's one of the reasons why we talk about the importance of unity. Unity, not on this, you know, everything's okay, it doesn't matter what you believe, kind of ecumenical thing that everyone else wants to talk about today. You know, go to the church of your choice, denominations don't matter. But no, let's do what God said, period. Let's get rid of the doctrines of men, whereby we worship God in vain. Let's get rid of the things that divide us and unify ourselves around the truth of God and his word. Okay, so he's giving them a little hint. He's giving a little view here. He's saying, have you been dealing with some of this strife where you're biting each other, devouring each other? Be careful. You're going to eat each other up. You're going to consume each other. He said that is a symptom of the disease of not being Christ, not being Christian, is that chewing on each other. Okay, so I'm going to take a little bit of a sidebar here, and I want to talk about translations. And in this particular one I'm going to use the New International Version. So I don't use the New International anymore for teaching or preaching or study, really, unless I want to do a contrast. I did for like 20 years. For 20 years, that was my go-to version of the Bible. I used it for all my teaching and preaching. I taught many classes and preached many sermons. I eventually stopped using it. And this is one of the reasons why I stopped using it. So that verse we just read in Galatians, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. If you read that in the NIV, it reads like this. But you, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serving one another in love. Now, in fact, if you go further, I'll read the rest of the verses here, just so you'll see it. you see this exchange of the word flesh for the two words, sinful nature. We're going to talk about that a little bit. So verse 18, from the NIV. So I say, live by the Spirit and will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, and it goes through the list. And then verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. It turns out this phrase, sinful nature, is used a lot of times in the NIV and the New Testament. And the thing is, it's not in the scripture. It's not in the Greek. And so the question is why do they choose to use it? And does it matter? And what does this tell us about how we need to be careful about the English versions that we use to study? So let's start out with what was that word that they translated? The word is flesh, okay? And you can see it up here in the New King James in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So here they translate the word for flesh into sinful nature. Now, what is this all talking about? Well, we know that in the scripture that there are things used in lots of words used in metaphorical ways. Like, for instance, in one place it says, I want to hide under the wings of God, right? Well, God doesn't have wings. It's using an analogy. But there's all kinds of things like that. And when we talk about flesh, the Greek word there is sarx. It actually means meat. It means your flesh, like you have a flesh wound, right? Or the flesh of a chicken that you roast and eat. It means meat. It doesn't mean other things than that. It means meat. It means your body. It means your flesh, your skin and bones and muscles. But we know that when he says, as an opportunity for the flesh, he said, what do you mean, an opportunity for your muscle? No, he's taught, and he even says, the works of the flesh are these. He's not saying this is what your muscles decide to do or what your skin decides to do. He's talking about you as a fleshly being, you as a human being with a fleshly existence, have these temptations, and you sometimes succumb to these temptations. Okay, so when it talks about flesh, a lot of times it's using it in that metaphorical sense. What they did in the NIV, the translators of the NIV, chose to use the two words, sinful nature. So, of course, like I said, the Greek word there is just flesh. It means meat. Okay? Sinful nature would be two completely different Greek words. So, for one, they decided to exchange the word to say, well, we think we know what he's talking about, so we're going to plug in our own words for it. Like I mentioned before, when you're translating between languages, you always sometimes have to make some judgment calls because words don't always line up. But when a word is being used metaphorically, you have to be especially careful, because what they've done here is injected a false doctrine. So we're going to talk about that. So let's just talk about this phrase sinful nature, just from an English kind of standpoint. If you said something had a sinful nature, what would you assume that meant? Well, take it apart. Sinful. Okay, it has something to do with sin. It's full of sin. Maybe something like that. Nature. If it's something's nature, what does it mean? It means it's natural for them to do it. In fact, it means it's how they were made. And this is where you start seeing the problem with the choice of this word by the translators. And it's not a minor problem. Remember what Paul was saying about these false teachers who were teaching circumcision of the law of Moses? He said, they have led you away from the truth. They have kept you out. You have been cut off from Christ. It's very serious when you start twisting the word of God, and that's exactly what's happening here, and that's one of the reasons why I don't use the NIV anymore. So let's talk about it. What would it mean if you were naturally sinful? It would mean you would be born sinful. If you're born sinful, what does that bring to mind? Well, it means that you have sin in your nature. You're born that way. That's what the doctrine of original sin is all about, right? It's a false doctrine. And it's a false doctrine for some very simple and plain reasons, not the least of which is Christ was born in the flesh, and he had no sin. He could not be our perfect sacrifice if he was born sinful. And it leads to all kinds of false doctrines. For instance, something called the Immaculate Conception. Have you ever heard of that? It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Mary. The Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception is that Mary was born of a virgin birth. So she would be born without inherited sin. So Christ could be born without inherited sin. That's the nature of the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. It has no place in Scripture, and it's absolutely false. But you see, what it's trying to do is get around the problem of original sin. Original sin is a false teaching. It basically says when Adam and Eve sinned, every one of their children were born sinful. They had sin reckoned to them because of the sin of their parents. And that meant that if a baby died, and it's sinful, and it hasn't been saved, where's it going to go? It's going to go to hell. That's what the Scripture teaches that very plainly, and even the Catholic Church will acknowledge that. So what? Guess what? They say, well, then we got to baptize children. That's where infant baptism came from. It's that they believed that the baby was sinful and would go to hell if it didn't somehow get the gospel. Well, a baby can't understand the gospel. It can't believe. It can't repent. And it sure can't consent to be baptized. And it doesn't matter if somebody dunks them underwater or sprinkles them on their head. It's not doing them any good from the standpoint of the gospel. In the New Testament, there is not a single example of a baby or a child becoming a Christian and obeying the gospel. Not one. So here, when they start injecting this word sinful nature everywhere, when the word is flesh and is talking about the temptations that we have in our fleshly body, they do a great damage to the Scripture. Our flesh does tempt us. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Stephen's been doing Romans, and when you read Romans 7, one of the things Paul says, he says, I struggle with it. You know, I'm at war with my flesh all the time. The temptations of my body want me to sin, but in my mind, I serve God's law, and I'm fighting against that all the time. And of course, in Romans 8, it talks about how we're free from that, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that that's how we're rescued. But it's not that our flesh doesn't tempt us. Of course it does. You're hungry, you're tired, you're lonely, whatever it happens to be. But it's your mind that decides what to do. Your flesh doesn't drag you off into sin without your mind agreeing to go along the journey. And that's we do freedom to choose. Even if we're sorely tempted, we can still choose not to give in to the temptation. And what's so important about this doctrine is that if there's original inherited sin, then any human ever born since Adam and Eve had sin. And that would include Christ. No matter how many virgin births back you want to go, it doesn't matter. He would still have inherited sin and thus be sinful and could not be our perfect sacrifice, could not be our Passover lamb, and his death on the cross would have been meaningless because he would not have been the perfect redeemer. That's so deadly important. So when you look at this, I want to just read a couple of things that talk a little more about this translational thing, and then we'll move on. I want to read Romans 8 here in a minute. But you see, if they did it consistently, maybe, you know, you'd say, well, they just thought that this real term really means this. But, you know, when the word flesh shows up in the NIV, and it does show up in the NIV, there are times when the same word sarx, same Greek word, they do sometimes decide to translate it flesh. Huh. So who's making the decision? Translators. And they're making it based on a doctrinal decision to inject a false teaching. Let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 4, I'm reading from the NIV here. It says, have you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, well, we've heard that. That's kind of almost exactly how it reads in the King James or the New King James. Behold it. That's the very same word, sarx. How would it read if you translated it sinful nature? Let's see. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become sinful nature. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Even more so, even more dramatic. John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you know, this is, and the word was made flesh, right? The word became flesh. It's the very same word, sarx. If you translated it consistently, you'd have to say the word became sinful nature and made his dwelling among us, which of course is ridiculous. This is one of the clues that should clue you in that says they have no business making that translation. So I'm going to move on here. We just have a couple more minutes. Get into some more positive things here. Because, frankly, I get very angry when I think about that mistranslation, because that's an example of men misleading millions of people with their false teaching. So much so that their souls may be lost. Because, you know, the doctrine of original sin is part of Calvinism. It's part and parcel of Calvinism, which is the basis for a whole lot of denominational teaching. Presbyterians, most of the Baptists, at some degree or another, they don't all believe it to the same level. Methodists, lots of folks like that, believe in the various doctrines of Calvinism to various degrees. Like I said, they don't all believe the same level. But if we have inherited sin, and we are thus totally depraved and wicked, then we have no choice to ourselves seek God, no matter what God tells us in his word. But only God can work a special miracle. This is what they talk about in Calvinism, that God has to work a special miracle on you to even allow you to look up to God because you're so wicked and so sinful from birth. You know, it's ludicrous when you think about it, that God would create a situation like that. But that's what they teach. And so they teach, oh, it's just me. It's just my sinful nature. Well, we've heard that argument too lately in the last 10 years or so with the homosexual community and the rise of this notion of gay pride. They say, oh, it's just the way I'm made. I'm just made this way. Don't tell me it's wrong. Don't tell me it's wicked. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm made this way. It's just my nature. You see the wickedness of that? Do you see what it's doing? It's making a mockery of God's word. So I think I'll go ahead and just read one little bit, starting in verse 16. So how do we get out of this kind of a mess? I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. We'll dive into that next time. But the point is, we have a choice. Walk in the Spirit. Deny the lusts of the flesh.